Okay, so last week, we've been in here like multiple times since then. Last week we were in Joshua 10. Get your Bibles if you don't have one, because we're going to be back there. So there was the five kings. There was the king of Jerusalem, and then Eglon, Lachish, a couple other ones that I'm blanking on the names of now. Hebron and Jarmuth, those kings all got together. They kind of made an alliance because they heard what was happening and they knew that the children of Israel were moving towards them. So they made an alliance. They tried to attack Gibeon, which if you guys remember, Gibeon was the people that came to the Israelites and pretended to be from far away and made an alliance with them. So these guys decided to go in and attack them. I don't know why. Wasn't a good decision. So they're attacking them. The Israelites show up to help. And remember, they had to run away, and what happened to them? The people who were running away. They got taken out what? By stones from heaven, yeah. It rained down stones from heaven and took them out. And most of them anyways. Didn't get them all. We're going to read more about it today. So we kind of stopped there, and I talked a little bit about how important it is to apply the things that you learn. And we kind of led into the vision conference talking about how you're going to hear from missionaries and church planners and pastors. And all of those guys are people who have taken the things that they've heard and they've applied those things. And now God is using them in foreign mission fields, locally, like here in Portland for Thomas. Some of them were just pastors from other churches like Monmouth. There was Jay Bachman was here from... I can't remember the name of the city he's in, but he's in Ohio. Anyway, so we had some pastors here, and so I told you guys that every Bible story or every cool thing that you can think of, whether it's happened in your life or happened in the Bible, is a result of somebody taking what they know that they're supposed to do and applying that in their life. And so you guys get to hear that from Rick and Brenda Osborne. You get to hear from Thomas and Amber Harding. And if you were here for the other sessions, you got to hear from some other guys as well. But they're all taking the things that they know that they're supposed to be doing, and they're applying them. They're not perfect. Hopefully you guys gathered that from just all the questions you were asking and all the things that you heard from the guys that you heard from and the ladies. Hopefully you gathered that, like, they're just regular people. They're nothing special other than the fact that they are being obedient to what God has asked or called them to do, and they're applying the things that they've learned. So, you know, none of you guys are going to be planting a church in the next few years because you're still in middle school, high school. But, you know, there's a possibility that you may be involved in something like that. Maybe you'll be a missionary. Maybe you'll just be a missionary to your job or to your school. But applying the things that you learn and applying the things that we're talking about in here, the things that Pastor Brian's talking about, hopefully if you're reading your Bible, you're applying the things that you're reading in the Bible, and then as you do that, as you continue to do that, God can trust you with more and more. And so, yeah, so that's just kind of a recap of where we were last week, and then over the last few days as we heard from some missionaries and stuff. So we went through the first, I think, 11 verses. Yeah, I went through the first 11 verses of chapter 10. We're not going to read the rest of chapter 10 because it's going to take us a while. There's 43 verses in it. But I do want to start reading in verse 12 and get the rest of the story. So basically, the stones came down in verse 11. And it says that more were killed by the stones than were killed by the men of Israel with the sword. And then that's where we stop. So verse 12 says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord, in the day which the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." All right, what just happened in that verse? Verses. Lucas, what just happened in that verse? The sun and the moon stopped moving. Okay, Has anybody ever heard this story before? Is this news to all of you? Okay, so when the Bible says that that Joshua prayed to God and asked him, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon, it says, and that the sun stood still. Okay, so I've heard this story before. I didn't know a lot about this story before I was reading through and studying this out. What do you guys think that means? When he says the sun stood still, so I watched some videos about this. I read a few things about this. They stopped their orbit. Okay. So think about it. It says that it hasted not to go down about a whole day. So there's some like different opinions, but most people think that it stayed light like an extra 12 hours. A whole extra daytime session of the sun. So one video that I watched, this guy was talking about how if the Earth, so we rotate around the sun, right? The Earth rotates around the sun, and the Earth spins on its axis, and that's what causes night and day. You guys know all this, right? Okay, so if the Earth stopped spinning, so it would just stay, you know, the sun's in the middle, and the same side of the Earth is facing the sun as it's going. That's one possibility, right? Maybe the Earth stopped spinning completely. Maybe the Earth stopped moving in its orbit. I don't know. But this guy was saying that if the Earth stopped spinning, that within like minutes, everything on Earth would die without the spinning. I think it would affect gravity. I don't know all the things that would be impacted by it. He didn't really go into depth of this video that I was watching of this guy. So he was saying I don't know if he's a pastor, but he was a Bible-believing guy. But he's like, it's not possible for the Earth to have stopped spinning in order for this to happen. So he speculated that maybe it wasn't the sun that was shining. It was, you know, God himself was shining in place of the sun. So that's like one possible scenario. What other possible scenarios can you guys think of that might have made it, that might make this passage make sense? Does anybody have any other theories?
They were in Alaska. Not Alaska, sorry.
they were suddenly transported somewhere on the north side of the globe where the sun stays up for all hours of the day? Unlikely. Israel is fairly close to the equator. I mean, about as close as we are. Anybody else have any theories? Huh?
The axis of the earth shifted.
The axis of the earth shifted? I did hear that from somebody as well. The sun and the moon switched spots. The sun all of a sudden was super close to the Earth.
Yeah,
it was all something like that this week.
Yeah, that's true. There's an eclipse. So, my thought behind it is, actually here, okay. There's one other thing I want to talk about. The word sun in verse 12 is capitalized. So as I'm studying this out, I thought, well, let me look up how many times the word sun shows up in the Bible. Anybody have any guesses how many times the word S-U-N, not S-O-N, shows up in the Bible?
It was in Malachi.
It is in Malachi.
47.
160 times the word sun shows up. And I looked at all 100, I didn't look up all the verses, but like on Esword, you can scroll through and look at them all. There's only two times that it shows up capitalized. This is the first one, and the second one is the one in Malachi. And Brian preached on that at the sunrise service, if you were at that. He also preached through it, I don't know, 6 or 8 months ago, a year ago, something like that. I guess it's been longer ago than that. But it's about the Son of Righteousness, and it is talking about Jesus Christ, S-U-N, but it's capitalized. So when you look at that, it's like, okay, well, it's capitalized here, Son. It's capitalized there, Son. Maybe it could be like the glory of Jesus Christ or the glory of God that shows up. But I think if you read this passage, it says, so then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. So I'm not like a English, I hated English in school. I'm not like an English
scholar.
Yeah, I was going to say professional, but scholar is probably better. I'm not an English scholar, but he's talking to the Son. Right, I mean, he's praying to God, but he says directly to the Son, Son, stand thou still. So I think when he's talking to him and it puts it as a capital, like, I think he's talking to the Son as if it is like a thing. Like he's saying, Son, like it's his name, you know? Like, if you would say somebody's name, it would be capitalized. So I tend to believe the Bible, I mean, he says, sun stand thou still, and it says the sun stood still, lowercase s, in verse 13, and sun stood still and the moon stayed. I tend to believe, like, so, in, well, there's one of the rules of Bible study that says, take the Bible literally until it's impossible to do so. You guys remember that from Bible study? Rules of Bible study? Nobody knows that? Okay, we're probably going to go over it again soon. But take the Bible literally. So the Bible literally says that he said to the sun, stay where you're at. Moon, stay where you're at. And it says that the sun stayed where it was at for the space of about a whole day, it says. So I tend to believe that, yeah, the sun stayed where it was. I don't think that it was God showing up in his glory, although we're going to look at some verses about that. I don't know what happens exactly if the earth was to stop rotating. I mean, there's some people speculate about what would happen. But I tend to believe that, I mean, God created it, right? God created the earth. He knows what needs to happen in order for life to, like, remain existing on the earth if the earth was to stop spinning. He knows the thing. I mean, he knows all of the detailed things that need to happen. Gravity needs to still happen and all of these things. Yes.
So you just need a lot of people to say it wouldn't even matter because, like, think about it. A lot of people can't drink water or wine either or kill some person from the brink of death.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I agree. If God can stop the earth from spinning, or if he can stop the sun from rising or setting, like, I'm pretty sure he can take care of making things survive on the earth. So I tend to believe that he said that what it says, that the sun stood still, that the sun actually stood still. I don't think it's something to, like, you know, get all worried about.
Well,
maybe.
You go back to Moses. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to see the hands of God, when Moses came down, he had a globe out.
Right, that's the next place I was going to go. It's in Exodus chapter 33.
They're all rotating anyway.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting to think about, because you read it, and it's like, well, the sun stood still. But then there's a lot of other things. That, I mean, something else has to happen in order to make that happen. Like, either the Earth has to stop rotating. Yeah, the Earth has to somehow change its orbit. Yeah, maybe God shows up and Exodus 33. So, verse 18 says... So this is Moses talking to God up on the mountain. He says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. This is God talking back to Moses. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So he's telling Moses, like, you can't look at me directly. It would, like, consume you. But I'll pass by, and I'll, like, cover this place of the, you know, I'll cover up this area where you're standing with my hand, and then after I pass by, then you can look and you can, like, see me walking away. And that won't kill you. And then look at verse chapter 34, verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, that he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And there's more to it. You can keep reading if you want to. But, yeah, Moses' face is shining because he's been with God. In Exodus chapter 13, we're not going to turn there and look at it, but in Exodus chapter 13, it talks about how when they're wandering through the wilderness, God had a pillar of a cloud during the day to lead them where they're supposed to go. And what did he use at nighttime? How do they know where to go in the nighttime? I mean, most of the time they were camping, but... if they were wandering and it was getting dark outside in the desert, how did God guide them? You guys know? Huh? I think somebody said it, but I did not. Fire, yes, a pillar of fire. So, you know, God, there's a lot of times where God uses light to do things. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon has just finished building the temple. And I guess we can start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles, it's on page 496 if you have the same Bible as me. 7. 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 1. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." So in the temple they had, you know, the outer court, and then you could go inside, and that's where like the table of showbread was, and the candlestick, and the altar of incense was in there, and then there was the big thick veil, and then behind the veil, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where one time per year the high priest could go in there and meet with God. And so God, like, they had this big thick curtain there to like keep that area sanctified and set apart. But this says that God came down and he filled the whole temple with his glory. And then the last one I want you to turn to is 1 John chapter 5. Or sorry, chapter 1, verse 5. First John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So definitely there's examples in the Bible, and this is not all of it. This is not an exhaustive list of examples, but definitely there's places in the Bible that talks about how God is light, and, you know, God could easily have showed up and been, you know, replaced the sun as far as, you know, shining bright and allowing it to remain daytime. That is a possibility. God could have done that. But like I said, I tend to go with what the Bible says literally until the Bible tells me otherwise. You know, the Bible uses metaphors, or it uses parables. Jesus talks a lot in parables. Those are not literal stories that have happened. He's using a story, and he tells you, in this parable, blah, 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 blah. And he'll tell you that it's a story, it's a parable that he's using to teach them, you know, a lesson of some kind or a truth. And so, obviously on those things, we don't have to take those literally. But I think when the Bible says that the sun stood still, I tend to believe that the sun, actually stood still, because that's what it says that it did. Again, I'm not saying that, if you believe something else, or if you think God showed up and made it stay bright longer, you know, we can still be friends. But, it's just an interesting passage, because it does also say in verse 14 that there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So, you know, God never did it before, and he never did it again. There's one other place in the Old Testament where the sun stands still for like a period of like less than an hour, but never before and never since has God done something like this. But it's just kind of a cool thing. So he did it in order so that they could continue fighting the Amorites, which is the five kings that came against them earlier on in this chapter. So he's allowing them to continue fighting this battle. It's a little bit like whenever, it's not exactly the same, but it's a little bit like whenever Moses was holding up his arms, you know, during that battle, and Joshua was actually one of the ones fighting, and they had to hold his arms up, because if he's holding his arms up, they were winning. If his arms came down, they were losing. And so, you know, when God's fighting for you, like, God can literally make the sun stay up longer in order for you to continue winning. He can, if we seek him, you know, God's going to be faithful to do and help us to win our battles. And so he does that with the Israelites. Go to verse 15, back in Joshua chapter 10. It says, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand." Okay, so I have this picture up here. I know you probably can't read the words. Maybe you can. I don't know how good your eyes are. But Gilgal is right here. This is kind of their like home base. You'll see the word Gilgal. We've seen it a lot. But the Jordan River goes from the Dead Sea up to the, this says Sea of Kinnereth. It's also the Sea of Galilee. So the Jordan River, is what comes along here. So when they first crossed into the Promised Land, they crossed right over here, and here's Jericho. They fight this battle, then here's Ai. This is the one that they lost the first time. But they use Gilgal as kind of like a home base, for most of the book of Joshua. So when it says that he goes back to Gilgal, kind of after they go out and they fight, then they kind of come back, to Gilgal. So, anyway, so the first king that we read about of those five kings was the king of Jerusalem, which is right here. Obviously Jerusalem still exists today. And then the other king, there's one of Lachish, there's one of Eglon, and then the other two are not on here. But, so the kings are kind of this southern region, and you know, their home base is here. They've attacked Ai. Gibeon is the ones, this is this next city, this is the one that made the alliance with them, because, you know, they were headed that direction. And, so then the king from Jerusalem and these other kings that he got with him comes up to Gibeon, and that's where they try to attack. And, so the Israelites come from Gilgal, they come and they fight them off, and they flee. And, Makkedah, that one that I just read, this is where the cave is that these five kings end up hiding in. And, somewhere along in here is where the stones rained down and killed everyone. And so we're getting ready to get into, Joshua's getting ready to go on kind of a war path here in a minute. But he gets to Makkedah, and that's where the kings hid. And he said, for now, just roll stones in front of the cave. We'll deal with them later. But that's where they're at. And, you can follow that red line. This is a map that, Jim Stovall gave me. And, it's got, you know, you can read the side stuff and all the different battles that they did, but, we're basically following that red line, to Makkedah. And then go to, we just finished 19. Let's read 20. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And so they're still pursuing them. So the stones killed a bunch of them. There's still some of them left. Obviously the kings escaped, and they're continuing to pursue. They killed more of them, but the rest of them were able to make it to some cities. And obviously, you know, that's going to be a little bit of a different battle. And so I'm not going to read the from 21 down to 27, but basically they go get the kings out of the cave. And actually Joshua calls his captains of his army, and he has them come and stand on these guys' necks, and then Joshua kills these guys, hangs them on a tree, and then he takes them down and buries them back in the cave that they came from. But go down to verse 28. It says, in that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. And then verse 29 says, then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, which is that next city to the south. And then it says, and fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but he did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, that's the next one down, and encamped against it, and fought against it, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Now the king of Lachish was one of the five kings, so he already had killed that king, which is why it doesn't mention it here. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, which Gezer, I don't know if it's on the map. No. It's not on the map. But it says he comes up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left none remaining. So, I mean, that's just like city after... I mean, we took a whole chapter in chapter 6 and talked about the Battle of Jericho. And then most of chapter 7 we talked about the Battle of Ai. And then I think it was chapter 8 or 9 when the Gibeonites show up. And so a lot of these is like... It's a whole chapter talking about how God's delivering these cities. But this one, I mean, it's just rapid fire through these different cities, and it talks about how they kill everyone, they kill the king, they move on, they kill everyone, they kill the king. They're seeking out all of these people who are fleeing, and some of them made it to each of these different cities, and so they destroyed these whole cities to get to these people that they had been pursuing. And I'm, like I said, I'm not going to read all the rest of this, but if you go all the way down to, we don't have a lot of time. There's a lot more fighting. I mean, you could read the rest of this chapter, but, if you go down to verse, 41, and Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So, again, he goes back to Gilgal, but he continues fighting. I mean, Gaza is all the way down here. This is still like a hotly contested area, like literally today. They're still fighting over Gaza. So a little bit further down here is where Israel is, and or not Israel, Egypt. And Egypt is kind of, over the years, Israel has given more and more land to them. So Egypt really comes all the way up to, just south of Gaza, really. But they swoop through and they took out, I mean, just in those verses we read, they come through and take out all this, all the way down to Eglon. That was one of the kings that went up with the other four and attacked Gibeon. They go all the way to Gaza, and Debir was listed there. And then they go back to Gilgal. So they kind of home base again, back at Gilgal. But they're kind of working their way through. I mean, they've conquered at this point. They've conquered basically the whole southern part of Israel by the time we get to the end of chapter 10. Wow, my Bible turned a lot of pages. But I want to go back and look real quick at when he deals with these kings. I mentioned with his captains. I forgot to read the verse, but look at verse 24. It says, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. Again, that's that same phrase. This time it's Joshua saying it to his men. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies who against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And so I want to kind of wrap up with that that passage. So he takes his captains, and he brings them in, and he lets them be the ones to be part of the killing of these kings, right? And again, all of what we're talking about is brutal, and I've talked about that already. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, to think about having someone stand on their necks while Joshua's killing them, right? I mean, that's kind of a gory scene to think about. But Joshua is continuing. I mean, these guys have already been in war, so it's not like they've never seen this stuff. But Joshua brings them to him and says, in front of all of Israel, and says, like, hey, these kings cannot be allowed to live, right? They formed an alliance against us. They went to fight against Gibeon, our ally, even though we shouldn't have made an alliance with them in the first place. But they go and attack them. You know, we need to show everybody else here in Israel, like, God's not messing around. Again, God has, I mean, there's the opportunity for them to come to the Israelites, right? And join them, basically. So God always has that open door, because these people, the reason that they formed an alliance and fought against Gibeon is because they heard about what God was doing and they were afraid. And so they lashed out and they fought against Gibeon. So God is always looking for ways to reconcile with people. But anyways, so Joshua uses this time to have his men come and to kind of prepare them, because when we read all those other cities, it says that they destroyed the city, and then it specifically says that they destroyed the king, right? And so that's every city that was listed, other than the ones where the king was already dead. It lists that off, like they They knew that they needed to do that, to take out the leader of these cities that they were going up against. But the reason I bring this up is Joshua is investing in his leaders and making sure that they are ready for difficult things that they're going to have to do. And if you guys remember whenever Thomas was sharing with us, and he was talking about Gideon's son, Jesher, remember that he couldn't draw the sword because he was afraid, and then he countered that with David, who was, you know, ready with a sling or a sword or whatever other tool you put in his hand or weapon that you put in his hand. And so it was just an example of how, like, we need to be prepared. That's what Thomas was telling us. Be prepared. Be able to handle your sword. Be able to read a passage. Know what it's talking about. Understand it or figure out, you know, how would I go about figuring out what this says and what this means. Then apply it. Be able to use that. You know, tell somebody else about it. All those things are ways that, you know, we need to be able to use the sword. You need to be able to wield it properly. And so Joshua was, again, just investing that into his leaders so that whenever they went to go do something else, like whenever they show up on one of these other cities, that they are not going to, you know, hesitate. They're not going to worry about it. They're not going to, you know, overthink it. And so I was thinking about how most of you guys are in public school. Actually, not even most of you. How many of you are in public school? Okay, so barely more than half of you. All of you guys have math class, right? Does everyone have math class? Raise your hand if you like math class. Okay, 2.5, 3. Okay, I liked math until it got to, like, once you're past middle school, then I wasn't really a big fan of math. In high school, I was not a big fan of math. Definitely not in college. When you're doing math that's, like, maybe something that you'll use later on in your life, you know, you're...
Alphabet.
Yeah, your times tables. Times tables are helpful. The Pythagorean theorem, like every once in a while, I use that. Yeah, it's not a bad. It's not a bad thing. Like, it's something that you sometimes will use. That's the bulk of it. Okay. Shh. So, I remember math class though. They used to tell us, you need to know how to do it because you're not always going to have a calculator. This was before the internet was as big as it is now. This was like in 1999, 2000. Okay, so the internet existed, but you couldn't just Google whatever you wanted to. I didn't think Google existed by then. What'd you say?
I said, Joe, so I'm a math teacher.
Yeah. You're not always going to have a calculator. You're not always going to have, you know, like, ways to look this up. You need to know how to do it. And then I would ask, like, or we would ask as a group, like, when am I ever going to use this? Have you guys ever asked that about math class? When am I ever going to use this?
There's always, like, a couple of people that are like, am I ever going to use this?
Yeah, because most of it, the answer is, most of it you're not going to use. Once you get past middle school math, unless you go into an engineering or like a math teacher, you know, or something like that, you're probably not going to use a lot of the things that you learn. However, that doesn't mean that it's, like, totally pointless. What I didn't realize and what I wish they probably would have told me at that time, while you may not use this exact formula with all these letters and stuff in it, like, I don't use letter math in my day-to-day life now, but you do need to know how to problem solve. You need to know how to, like, figure out how to do something, to, like, work your way through a problem. You know, the order of operations, like, that's something that is practical sometimes. Like, you need to, things go in a certain order, and if you do it out of order, they're not going to work. And so there's some, like, practical things that they, that you do learn from the things that you learn in math, while you may not use those exact problems and stuff. But that's what Joshua was doing with his leaders. The reason I bring that up is he was taking the time to get, to, like, show them, this is something that you're actually going to use, right? I mean, we cannot have mercy on these people. These people are enemies of God. God has told us we need to go in and destroy them. Now, some of these guys probably wanted to have some mercy on them. Well, what if they're begging and pleading, and what if we don't want to take them out? What if? But God was pretty clear back in Deuteronomy and in early in Joshua, like, if you don't destroy them and you allow them to survive or you allow them to live, they're going to turn your heart away from God, right? You're going to fall into worshiping their false gods. And in the long run, it's going to be more difficult and it's going to cause more problems if you don't take them out than if you do. And so, you know, this is something that they were actually going to use. And they did. The rest of that chapter, they used that. And then, I mean, so far, they've to where we are now. They've only really conquered from here down. But they got, I mean, Israel still, you know, more than half of it is left. There's still a lot of things to do, and Joshua's not going to be around forever. And if you guys remember whenever we read the beginning of Judges, when we first got into this study, it says that Joshua and the people of his generation, like his leadership, when they all died and the next generation came up, what happened? Anybody remember? What did the next generation do? Look it up. Judges chapter 1. Unless somebody remembers while we turn there. And we're out of time, so you better hurry. Judges chapter 1. I think it's 1. Actually, it's 2. Judges 2. Yes, Allie. Huh? 1999 to 2003.
Google wasn't there, actually.
When was it invented?
1998.
Okay. It was not in use when I was in high school.
The reason why we have the Israel conflict, we hear about peace in the Middle East, this goes back to the beginning of this going on right here. They let people live and they remember that, and so there's that bitterness, that anger and hatred towards everyone right there. So this is what happens.
All right, Judges 2, 8 through 11. Did you find it, Brendan? I thought you read it and you like knew the answer, and so that's why you closed your Bible. Verse 8 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." And there's more about that if you keep reading. But the point is that they did not, the people after, the leadership and the generation that was alive that was of the same age as Joshua, all of them died off, and then the next generation comes up, and they had not been properly trained and invested in. They did not do the things that they were supposed to do, which is a failing of Joshua and the rest of the people of his generation. In some ways, my parents' generation failed, right, with my generation. I'm the very oldest of the millennials, and so millennials kind of have a rap of like, you know, they're lazy, they take the easy way, you know, they're not like, all these different things. You can look it up. There's stuff about the millennials that is not necessarily all positive, partially because our parents did not, you know, teach us to work hard. We grew up in a generation where, like, technology was kind of becoming available. And then my kids, like you guys, your age, you guys have grown up with iPads, you know, screens, phones, like, way more than I did. And so my generation is failing you guys in a way that, like allowing, you know, all the different access that you have to things. And so, but that doesn't mean that you, like, you can't, like, that's not an excuse for me. That's not an excuse for you that, you know, all my parents didn't, you know, train me up exactly the way that, they should have, or the way that you think that they should have. They're investing the Word of God in you. They have you guys plugged into a good church. My parents did the same for me. So all hope is not lost. But, you know, Joshua did not do the best job raising up the next generation. Even though with his own leadership, he did do a good job. But there's going to be times that things come up, and, you know, you need to be able to handle the sword. That's what Joshua was investing in his men. He was investing in them. Hey, be able to handle the sword, be able to do the hard things. And, so that's like my goal for you guys, is that you guys be able to handle your sword, know what the Bible says, be able to figure out, if you don't know what it means, know where to go to figure it out. Don't just Google, you know, these answers. Like, Google's not always going to give you the best answer, right? Sometimes, Google will just confuse you. So yeah, be able to handle the Word of God and be able to use it in a way that, that is profitable, that glorifies God. So, yeah, that's it for today. We're over time, so let's pray, and then we will be done.